John chapter 19, verse 38 to chapter 20, verse 31, believing the material evidence of Christ's resurrection. As we celebrate Christ's bodily resurrection today, we honor an essential doctrine in our entire Christian faith. For 1 Corinthians 15:14 in the King James Version states, "If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain." However, to believe in Christ's resurrection, we must believe in an absolute miracle that just does not occur today. I've never seen or heard of a person being resurrected in my generation or life, and you probably haven't either. I haven't. Significantly, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 20 in the King James Version claims, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye the Lord hath made, even both of them." So God has given us ears and eyes to discern true material evidence. Consequently, it is important that we examine the material evidence involved to determine the validity of the claim that Christ bodily rose from the dead. However, that first century material evidence no longer exists. We don't know where the grave clothes of the Lord Jesus are. We're not sure what particular tomb Jesus was in, and so forth. And we don't have the witnesses, the eyewitnesses around. So we're left relying on the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' bodily resurrection. So we need to examine the credibility not only of the reports of the eyewitnesses, but we have to examine the credibility of the eyewitnesses themselves to discern the material credibility of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. Now we can do that. And we can do it through Scripture and through what we know has happened in history. So the need section reads, so we ask, does the material evidence involved truly testify that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead? I want to read John 19, verse 38, to chapter 20, verse 9, to start off. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." Actually, in our weight, that's about 75 pounds. "Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it up in linen strips with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new sepulchre, wherein never a man had yet been laid. There they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was close by. Now on the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and saw the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," we know that's John, "and said unto them, They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he did not go in. Then came Simon Peter following him, and he burst into the sepulchre, and saw the linen clothes lying, and the headpiece that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together," or wrapped in a cocoon shape, "together in a place separately. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." The material evidence witnessed by John and Peter testified of Christ's resurrection. John 19, 38 to 40 states that Jesus' body was buried according to Jewish custom, being wound, the Greek verb is deo, means to bind or to wrap up, in linen clothes with myrrh and aloes, the same verb deo that is used of Lazarus in John 11, 44, who was bound hand and foot by grave clothes. So this tells us that Jesus was wound up in a cocoon shape. This is why when Lazarus came forth, he probably came hopping because his feet were tied together, so he came hopping out. And that's why Jesus said, "Release him, let him go," after he had raised him from the dead. Now, this practice involved winding up Jesus' body in long strips of linen that were mixed with 75 pounds of sticky myrrh and the fragrant powdered sawdust of aloes. Starting at the feet, they would wrap up to the armpits, then they would put the arms down and then wrap to the neck. Then a separate piece was wrapped around the head. Church Father John Chrysostom in the 4th century A.D. commented that the myrrh used was a drug which adheres so closely to the body that the grave clothes could not easily be removed. So what you had here was you had the body of Jesus Christ that was wrapped up in a very sticky a potion with aloes. It was a fragrant sawdust, and it was wrapped in 75 pounds of this stuff, wrapped with the linen clothes up to the body, kind of like a mummy. And the arms were put down, and they wrapped up to the arms. Then they left the neck area bare, and they wrapped the head. And the headpiece was wrapped separately from the body. It was like a great big cocoon. And Jesus was taken that way and laid there in the tomb. So you can understand this is, and we're going to get into the Shroud of Turin in a little bit. But John 20, verses 5 through 7, claims that when Peter and John came to Christ's tomb the Sunday after his death, they saw Jesus' head wrapping lying apart from his body wrapping. The Greek word for wrapped together in verse 7 is entetulegmenon, which is the perfect passive participle. In other words, what they saw was something that had been wrapped up permanently. This is perfect tense. Permanently wrapped up. You couldn't unwrap this thing because of the gummy myrrh that was so sticky. And they saw the body clothes lying there. The head and the body wrappings were still wound up in the sticky cocoon shapes that Joseph and Nicodemus had formed him. The wrappings were still lying in the same places where they had been left with the body, but the body was gone. In other words, you had these things wrapped up. They were wrapped around, and they were sticking closely to the body. And you still had the cocoon shape, but probably because the body was out of it, the body part was probably slightly caved in. The head piece might have been caved in, I don't know. The sawdust at this particular point might have held them. But everything was exactly where they left it, but there's no body. Body was gone. And it's interesting that when John saw the display, he concluded that Jesus' body had gone through the grave clothes without moving them by his rising from the dead, even if John did not know that the scripture foretold this event. John was not expecting to see Jesus risen from the dead. He didn't even know that yet. But he saw the body was gone. He knew the body somehow had gone through the grave clothes. And the only conclusion he could come up with is that Jesus' body supernaturally had gone through the grave clothes and he has risen from the dead. Now, there's a reason why John would believe that. Back in Nazareth, when the people were getting ready to cast people, the people of his hometown were getting ready to cast him over the cliff down into what is now someday is going to be the battlefield of the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus went right through, he changed the molecular structure of his body and went right through the crowd. He had done that a couple of times. He did that one time in the temple as well. So John figured he did it again. But this time he's living. He rose from the dead. So John believed. So that's an amazing fact. Now, the Shroud of Turin is often said to be the true grave clothes of Jesus. But that shroud is one sheet, a single sheet that covers the entire body, both front and back. And that does not bind the feet and the hands of the body as in the case of Lazarus or Jesus. And the Shroud of Turin is absent the sticky myrrh of 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes that are described by Josh McDowell in John's record in John chapter 19, verses 39 to 40 and verse 27 of chapter 20. So in holding to the testimony in John's gospel, we believe that the Shroud of Turin did not comprise Christ's true grave clothes at all. The true grave clothes were the grave clothes that John described. Also, the material evidence witnessed by Mary and Thomas testified of Christ's resurrection. The evidence that was witnessed by Mary Magdalene testified of Jesus' bodily resurrection. I want to read that. We're in verses 10 through 18 of John 20. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. But Mary stood outside the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down, the door's kind of short, and looked into the sepulchre. And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I knew not where they have laid him. And when she had thus turned back, she said, after she had said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing next to her and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if you have taken him away from here, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, my master. And Jesus said unto her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Mary Magdalene had initially alerted Peter and John about the open tomb, back in verses 1 and 2, and since she assumed that some people had taken Jesus' body away, she had voiced that claim to Peter and John. She kind of got stuck in a rut on that, believing that someone's taken away the body of Jesus. She couldn't think of anything else. And of course, when you're grieving very heavily, you can get into a rut, and that's where she was. Mary then followed Peter and John back to the tomb, and after they left, she remained weeping. She stooped to look into the tomb doorway and saw two angels in white, one sitting at the head and the other at the feet where Jesus' body had lain. They asked why she wept, and she replied that some people had removed Jesus' body and she did not know where they had laid him. I think the angels were trying to get Mary's attention to see what John had seen. The headpiece and then the body piece, they were separate. And there's no body in them, so you can draw a conclusion. But she's too full of grief to think about that. Well, Mary then turned around and saw Jesus, but in her great grief she didn't recognize Jesus. So Jesus asked her why she was weeping and whom she was seeking. Supposing him to be the gardener of what was apparently a rich man's garden tomb, and it's interesting in Isaiah 53:9 that Jesus was buried with the rich, Mary asked that if he had taken Jesus' body away to tell her that she might take him away. Now, Jesus had to communicate in such a way that Mary would know unmistakably that it was Jesus. So what he did, he referred to her by her name, like he often called her in real life. And there's one thing that is unmistakable about a human being is the sound of that person's voice. You can pick it up. And so Jesus spoke to her name, saying, Mary. I have a feeling he said, Mary, like something like that. And she startled, whoop. She recognized Jesus by his familiar voice. Now that is tangible evidence because a voice has a certain pattern that no other voice can duplicate it. But Mary recognized it. It was so clear. It was so distinct. It brought her right out of her grief because it was the Lord Jesus. Christ then said, Stop clinging to me. The Greek word is a middle imperative, haptu, with a main negative particle. She was all over him. She wasn't going to let him go. She says, Stop clinging to me, and that's for your benefits, the middle voice. Jesus explained that his resurrection and coming ascension had created a new relationship with Mary, then made her trying to cling to him an improper activity in view of their new relationship, that Mary and Christ's disciples were now all part of God's family. So Mary left the tomb and told the disciples that she had seen Jesus and that he had told her these things. Incidentally, this report about Mary Magdalene and Jesus with Jesus' response, it actually counters the Da Vinci Code. Remember Dan Brown wrote that book and it was made into a movie? That movie says that Jesus and Mary Magdalene got married, they had children, then they moved to France. And so there are a lot of people in France who are products of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. That's the way that thing goes. But Jesus here, he said, You're going to have to stop clinging to me because this is not a right relationship now. I'm going to my Father and your Father, and to your God and my God. So the Lord Jesus Christ changed that. And I'm so glad. And John put this in here long before the Da Vinci Code came around. But the Lord, by his grace, had John put this particular testimony in there. Then the evidence that was witnessed by Thomas testified of Christ's bodily resurrection in verses 19 through 29. That same evening, Jesus' disciples were gathered behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, and Jesus appeared to them in their midst. I look at verse 19. The same day at evening, this is resurrection day, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that's Thomas, that's the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. You got to do better than that, guys. You're going to have to show me himself. You're going to have to show me his actual body. Well, verse 26, after 8 days again, that would be Monday following, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with him. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here your finger, and behold my hands, and reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side, and don't be faithless, but believing. And Thomas never got around to stretching his hands and his fingers out. Thomas simply answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's people like you and me. We haven't seen, but we've believed. And many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So anyway, Jesus then showed them the crucifixion wounds in his hands, his side, validating his bodily resurrection, leading his disciples to rejoice when they recognized their Lord. But Thomas was absent. So when the other disciples later told him they'd seen the Lord, Thomas said that except he saw the Lord's hands and holes from the nails and put his finger into those holes and thrust his hand into the side where the spear wound had opened Jesus' side, he would not believe. 8 days later, when the disciples met again behind closed doors, Thomas was with them, and Jesus appeared in their midst. Notice he went right through the doors. And he told Thomas to reach his finger into the holes in his hands and thrust his hand into his side, and thus not doubt but believe that he had risen. Believe it or not, Jesus Christ is listening to every word that I'm saying here tonight, this morning. He's listening to the children's conversation. He listened to our singing and everything. He doesn't miss anything because he's God. Well, Thomas didn't bother to thrust his finger or hand into Christ's wounds, that he merely explained, My Lord and my God. The visible presence of the Lord and his obvious awareness of Thomas's expressed doubt 8 days before convinced Thomas that Jesus was not only risen from the dead, but that he was God. So Jesus responded, telling Thomas that because he had seen him, Thomas had believed, but blessed were those who had not seen the risen Lord, but had yet believed in his resurrection. This testimony counters the cult in John's day of the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that the body was essentially evil, so it was inconceivable for Jesus Christ to come into a literal body. But here Jesus is revealing the nail prints in his hand and the open wound in his side. There's no pain involved because he's in a resurrection body, but can he show them you could actually take your hand and thrust it right into the side of the Lord Jesus. There's no pain for him involved. That was the actual body in which Jesus Christ had been crucified. That was a real body. And there had to be a real body for the grave clothes to be wrapped around. There had to be something solid there. So John is critiquing Gnostic heresy here as well. However, this material evidence of Christ's resurrection rests on the credibility of the earliest eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. So examine the credibility of those witnesses as follows. John wrote his testimony of believing in Jesus and that he rose from the dead by viewing his empty grave clothes in about 85 to 90 AD. It's about 18 to 23 years after fellow eyewitness to the tomb Peter had been martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. So in writing about this event and writing that Jesus was risen from the dead, John was risking his life. In fact, we find out from church history, we believe that John was actually later martyred for Christ. He was actually boiled alive in oil in his late 90s. But John was risking his life to write this information. And you don't risk your life for something that's not true, that you know is not true. You never would do something like that. But John still wrote that Christ rose from the dead regardless of the great threat to his life for doing so. So his witness about this event was true. Also, when John wrote this gospel, the Gnostic cult strongly opposed the Christian beliefs that Christ as God was attached to a human body and that his body would be resurrected. So John's testimony of believing in Christ's bodily resurrection just in viewing Christ's grave clothes directly counters Gnosticism, and it boldly asserts the resurrection of Christ, even at the threat to John's life. So we have every reason to believe that John was telling us the truth. Indeed, Harvard law professor Simon Greenleaf, who was a professor in the late 19th century, in Harvard, he lectured for years on how to break down the testimony and to determine whether or not a witness is lying. He concluded in a book that he wrote on examining the testimony of the witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, applying the rules that he was using himself in how to break down the testimony of a false witness. He wrote, quote, "It was therefore impossible that they," that's Jesus' disciples, "could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely an example of the likeness of the like heroic constancy, patience, and unflinching courage. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and evidence to the great facts and truths that they asserted." So based on this material evidence of Christ's resurrection, credible eyewitness John wrote that we are responsible to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and Son of God, that we might be saved. This puts us in the position of being responsible to believe what John wrote. He's risking his life to write this for us. So we're responsible to believe this. John added that Jesus performed many other attesting signs to his disciples that he did not record. Nevertheless, these signs about the Lord's empty grave clothes, about his appearance to Mary Magdalene and to Thomas, were recorded that we readers of John's gospel might believe that Jesus is not only risen, but is therefore the Messiah and Son of God, and that when we believed, God would give us eternal life. If you heard this morning and as yet you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the evidence that's given here in God's Word. And God is going to hold you accountable someday in eternity to have believed in Him that you might have eternal life, just as He holds me and everyone else in this room accountable. So I would encourage you to believe in Jesus Christ. The lesson is the material testimony of Christ's empty grave clothes, Mary Magdalene's identifying Jesus by his familiar voice, Christ's crucifixion wounds as recorded by John, who did so at great risk to his life, shows that his testimony is true. So we are required by God to believe in Christ for salvation from sin, that we might have eternal life. So may we believe John's testimony of the material evidence of Christ's resurrection, and by believing to trust in Christ as Messiah and Son of God, who died on the cross for our sin, that we might have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, it's always refreshing for those of us who are believers in Christ to go back and look at the material evidence. We already believe in Christ as our Savior. We've seen the evidence of the Lord working in our hearts and our lives, but it's always refreshing to go back and look at the testimony of the eyewitnesses and see how credible it was. The grave clothes, the stone that was rolled away against the power of Rome that was the most powerful entity in the time. The changed lives of disciples who had started off hiding for fear of the Jews and eventually willingly giving their lives as martyrs. The transformation in those men itself testifies of the credibility of their faith and the testimony that they give. And so we know we're responsible to believe. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone in our midst this morning who as yet has not made that commitment to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would believe the evidence that is given here by the Apostle John, that they might believe in Christ and find forgiveness of sins because of Christ's atonement on the cross in their behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.